Have your Bibles. We're in Matthew 21. We're looking at another parable this morning. It's the parable of the landowner and the wicked tenants. This is the only parable in the Bible that's found in all three of the synoptic gospels. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John didn't have any parables. So in the first three gospels in the New Testament, you're going to find Jesus with all the parables, and they have different ones. Luke has a bunch of them. Matthew has some that's dealing with the kingdom we started off with in Matthew 13. But in Matthew 21, we have this parable, and it's interesting how it's juxtapositioned. In other words, kind of like with the whole idea of parables, Jesus just doesn't come out of the blue and tell a parable. Usually there's something that provokes the parable. Maybe it's a guy asking a question, or maybe it's a situation at hand. And so Matthew 21 is the same thing. Now, the actual parable that we're going to look at starts in verse 33. But we're going to need to understand what comes before it to get into the parable, okay? But let's just read our parable, and then we'll kind of go back and look at the verses that precede it. He says in Matthew 21, 33, he says, "Listen to another parable." Now, think about that. Another parable, which means something's going to come before that's going to be building up to this one that we're going to be talking about. He says in verse 33, "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" He poses a question to them. Verse 41, "They said to him, 'He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust.' And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet." Here's you can read this in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 10. You can read this in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 9. Same parable and same kind of context. So let's kind of back up and see a little bit of what Jesus is basically saying. Going back to verse 18, okay? This is Matthew 21 getting into 22, where Jesus is going to have his real confrontation with the Sadducees and Pharisees and the elders and the chief priests and things of this sort. The Pharisees were the conservative arm of Israel during the day, okay? They were the religious leaders in the sense of, you know, the pious ones. The chief priests were the people who were from the tribe of Levi, chief priests. They were part of the priestly aspect of Israel. And, of course, they commanded and had authority over the temple area and who can come and who can go. And so they wielded a lot of influence when it came to the temple. You had scribes, just like the word says. They would write things, scripture, Talmud, interpretations of scripture. They were the court reporters of the day. And then you had people like Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the liberal branch. These were people who didn't believe in a resurrection, didn't believe in angels and things of that sort. But nevertheless, they wielded influence, kind of like almost your Democrats and your Republicans in a lot of ways. But they all hated Jesus. Imagine that. And so in verse 18, when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, it says, "Now in the morning when he returned to the city," because he'd go outside the city many times, spend the night and come back, "he became hungry," verse 19, "and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it," now it's interesting how this is going to build toward our parable. He said, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, so undoubtedly he's not by himself, the disciples marvel, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? Now he teaches them some things about faith, which follows in verse 21. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now it's interesting, he puts that little episode here at the beginning, and then he says in verse 23, and when he had come into the temple, you expect to find what? Chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? They demanded to know where this authority that Jesus had has come from. In other words, is it political? Is it, you know, how did you get it? I mean, I know you're going to say it's from God and everything, but we really don't want to know where you, you know, amassed this kind of following of people, you know, when you come into the city and, you know, Hosanna, you know, to him, rise on the little colt and things of this sort. How did you get that? And so when they ask this question, you know, who gave you this authority? Jesus responds not by and giving them an answer. He answers and says to them, I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. So he says, you want an answer from me? I need an answer from you first. Very simple question. Verse 25, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now, the reason why Jesus asked this question, okay, about John, is because they want to know what authority Jesus had. So Jesus is basically laying down the gauntlet saying, you know what, guys? You want to know what authority I have, right? Got it. If you can answer a simpler question concerning authority, I'll tell you where my authority comes from. If you can tell me where John's authority came from. Let's start with John. Okay, let's start with the cookies on the bottom shelf. Tell me where his authority came from, basically. So he says, the baptism of John was from what source? See, what authority? From heaven or from men? You tell me. Let's go with John first, and then we'll deal with me. And of course, you can see them reasoning, Matthew puts out. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, well, if you say from heaven, I can see what he's going to follow up with. He's going to follow with well, then what are you believing? Because these guys didn't go out there and get baptized by John and follow him and become disciples of John. They didn't listen to John in that sense. So undoubtedly, by their actions, they didn't think John's authority to do what he was doing came from heaven. And you got to remember who John was. John the Baptist, you know, in a very real way, was when he would baptize, he was basically making a statement to Israel saying, "This is you need to be cleansed. Remember, when you would cleanse yourself, you would go and you would wash." And so this whole idea of baptism comes in the sense of you need to be washed. It was also a symbol of we need a new Israel, kind of like what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, where, you know, we were all baptized under the old covenant into Moses. Now, they weren't literally baptized in the name of Moses, like we think of baptizing somebody in the name of Jesus. But then coming through the Red Sea, they underwent the water and came through on the other side and were baptized. So here's John going through a baptism again, saying, no, you can call yourself Jews, but unless you're the real deal. And so Jesus is putting this out there, saying, this baptism of John, from what source? From heaven or from men? And you see how they reason. Then he says, verse 26, but if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. They'll all point at us and say, seriously? You think he came from men? You know what he did. You know all the great things he did and how he turned the hearts of the people back to God. And you're going to say from men. You don't have any discernment. So they're kind of scratching their heads saying, well, if we say from heaven, they're going, well, why didn't you follow him? Jesus is going to say, well, if you say from men, the multitude is going to say, you're crazy. And so they give the answer, which is perfect. He says, they answered Jesus, verse 27, we do not know. So since they gave a non-answer, Jesus is going to follow up with and says, neither will I tell you about what authority I do these things. But I will give you a couple of parables. And the first parable starts in verse 28. And what do you think? Let's see, this is going to go back to the whole thing with John and his baptizing, and then what Jesus is going to follow up that parable of the vine growers with the landowner. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." That's one son. And he answered and said, "I will, sir." And he did not go. So he said one thing, and he did another. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, "I will not go." Yet afterward, regretted it and went. So here comes the point of the parable. Which of the two did the will of his heavenly Father? The one who said he would go, but really didn't go. Or the one who said, "I'm not going," regretted it and went and did and got into the harvest? They said, "The latter." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you." Why does he say that? How do they represent a son? Well, they represent those people that on the outside, when you look at them, it's like, they're not following God. Look at them. They're tax gatherers and harlots. They're supposed to be sons. They're supposed to obey their heavenly Father and do what their Father said. They're not doing that. But you know what they are doing? They're believing in me. So they are. They say a no, but they're doing yes. Because he says, verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this," seeing them believe in him, "and you knew they were tax gatherers and harlots. You knew they were a son who said, 'We won't go. I'm not going to obey that command. I'm going to be a harlot. I'm not going to obey that command. I'm going to be a tax gatherer.' But then turned and went. You saw that. Did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him." Did not even look at that and say, "You know, I need to do that. I mean, look, I'm not even as bad off as, I never said I wasn't going to go. I said I was going to go. But I need to go and take the extra step. I need to go and follow what they're doing. I mean, they got a leg up on me." And you're supposed to do that. He says, you didn't even do that. So here, in a very real way, this little parable here of verse 28 through 32 shows this failure to obey or succeeding in obeying. They're one of them, one of the two. Okay, there's this, but he's targeting those religious leaders down in verse 23 because they asked him a question, or he posed a question to them because they wanted the first question of where his authority came from. And of course, even if he told them by what authority he did these things, they were in no heart condition to follow Jesus. All they're going to do in chapter 21 and 22 is try and trap Jesus. And you're going to find different groups of people coming in Matthew 22 and try to trap Jesus in different things. I mean, the Pharisees take a stab at it. The Sadducees take a stab at it. All these people take a stab at it. And there's a reason for that we've talked about. What's the reason for it? Jesus is getting scrutinized by all of the authorities at that time looking for some sort of defect in God's perfect Lamb. And there's no defect. He shuts them down. In fact, this very says at the very end of the chapter, no one dared to say another word. You know, this group would get shut down, so this guy would say something. This guy would represent a group, and he gets shut down. And finally, all the groups get shut down, and Jesus is kind of like standing there, like, any more questions? Because he's not just answering questions. He's exposing hearts. And so you're seeing the first expose here of these people's hearts. And so when he says this failure at obeying, he's now going to launch into another parable and now show how they do succeed at one thing. They succeed at rebelling. They fail at obeying and they succeed at rebelling. And that's why when he gets into our parable in verse 33, listen to another parable. See, at the very end of that parable, think about what Jesus says. Jesus throws the question back on them, which is an obvious answer. What do you think the guy who owns the vineyard is going to do to those guys? Killing slaves? I mean, the first round of killing slaves, he should have brought in the army and destroyed them. But he keeps sending these slaves to them. Luke's account, he keeps sending a slave. And they kill him and kill him and kill him. Until finally he says, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. They'll listen. I mean, most people after the first slave, that'd be it. But what you see in this parable, and notice, they say in Matthew 21, he said in verse 45, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, both of them, plural, They understood that he was speaking about them. See, they caught where he was targeting them. You are those wicked tenants. You are those vine growers. So let's kind of back up a little bit when we look at this parable in verse 33. He says, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Now, this was common to do, especially around Jerusalem. The kind of land wasn't so much great like for growing corn or cotton or something like that, but it was great for vineyards. You could grow grapes by the tons. And so people would come in there and they would buy land and they would do this. And they would make these walls around the vineyards big enough so that, what, keep out the animals. And sometimes they even put thorns across the top of the wall so they just make it more protective. And they would put in these big vats where, you talked about, the wine press where they mashed the grapes and the wine would go through and they strain it. All that stuff would take place here, right there in the vineyard. That'd be, where they would grow the stuff and then would bring it right there. And it's interesting, some of these people were pretty wealthy, they could rent this out and actually live someplace else. But they would have slaves who were managers. We saw those kind of people in Luke 16, the unjust steward parable. And the master would send them saying, okay, I want you to go to the vine growers over there. It's pretty much harvest time. They're going to be doing this and this and this. And I need you to start, picking up the proceeds of what's going to be the value of this harvest. And so these vine growers, as he goes through here, begins to kill off these messengers that the owner has sent to them. And of course, they're making the parallels. They know who the owner is. The owner is God. The slaves are the prophets and teachers that God has sent Israel over the course of time to repent and come back to God. And they didn't. They would stone them, or they would kill them with the sword, or they saw them in two like Isaiah. All these different craziness that would take place. And you can go read, you can fact specifically, not that you can do it now, but in Hebrews chapter 10, when he talks about the Hall of Faith section, you see the writer, he's writing to Jews, Christians, quote unquote, who are supposed to be following Jesus, and chapter 11. And he talks about all these different people that had gotten beat up. He talked about women receiving back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others were experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment, sawn in two, put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And he says, and all these gained approval through their faith. Now think about that. Now you can specifically read this during the time of Elijah with Obadiah and protecting the prophets, hiding them from Ahab and all these different wicked kings so that they wouldn't be killed off. Jezebel wanted to kill all the prophets of God. All this kind of persecution. And he brings this up and he says, in fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 23, when he's talking about woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, if you remember, he goes and he's going to make the statement. He says, let's see if I can find it. Yeah, he says in verse 31, he says, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. See, this is the very thing he's saying in the parable. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? And he's not holding back here. This isn't parable language. He's letting them have it. He's letting them know who they are in the sight of God. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets, see, and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. This is what you're going to do. That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So it probably was pretty recent they could point to. And he talks about how, all the all go and adorn the tombs of the prophets, but their fathers killed these people, and they're the children of these fathers that killed these people. And so this is the parables targeting them, and they're picking up on it. So as he says this, this vineyard representing what? The kingdom of God. And here's God's kingdom. It's the lordship and the authority of God to his people. And he gives that responsibility, vine growers, under the old covenant, to the Jewish people. That's what they're called to do, to process it make it productive, and actually to make it receptive for the whole world. They did just the opposite. They despised the Gentiles. Said, you know, no, we don't want you in here because you're despised. We're Jews. You know, we're the chosen ones. So just, you know, keep your distance. And then when God would try to bring them back to following him in faith and obedience, he would do that through his spokesman, his lawyers, his prosecutors, who would prosecute the covenant with a lawsuit and said, God has something against you. Here's his petition. That's what you call it when you file a lawsuit against somebody and you list the grievances that the plaintiff has against the defendant. Well, the defendant is these vine growers. The plaintiff's God in the covenant. Well, God has a lawyer that's going to prosecute that, a trial lawyer. Those guys are called prophets. And they represent God, and they go out to God. Well, these people out there take the prophets and kill them. So God says, well, I'm going to send my ace trial attorney, my son. And so when he says these things, that's what Jesus is saying. He says, I'll send my son. Jesus is claiming to be the son. And they know this. Remember, they had asked the question, by what authority? Here it is. He sent his son. I'm coming from my heavenly Father. He said this many times in the book of John. And I'm coming to you. After you've killed all these slaves that I've sent, he's going to send the son. And what do we read in what is it, John 1:11? And he came to his own, and his own what? Did not receive him. And so when he puts the question to them, I mean, this is, he makes them say what they're going to be judged by. You tell me, what should the landowner do to those guys? And be careful what you say, because that's what God's going to do to you. Well, he would take those wretches and bring them to a wretched inn. And he would rent out the vineyard to people who are really going to do the right thing and give him his produce in the right time. Bingo. Boy, you answered correctly. That's exactly what the guy should do. See, you know that on a parable level, but when you make the application, when it comes to the kingdom of God and his son and things like this, you refuse to recognize what's right there in front of you. Yeah, I'm the son. Now, it's interesting when Jesus says this, okay, it's how does he respond to it? He just doesn't say, yeah, you're it. You're those people. He goes and he says in chapter 21, in verse 42, and this is where we want to kind of camp out a little bit. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? Now, notice what he quotes. He's going to quote Psalm 118, verse 22. I think I've got some of these verses here on the screen here that you can see if you don't want to turn to them. And he says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Now remember, rejected. They are rejecting the son, right? They're killing the son and casting him out of the vineyard. He brings up Psalm 118, 22, saying, look, this is already in Scripture. This isn't something I'm making up. He says, become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then he says in Isaiah chapter 8, 14 and 15, he talks about this, you know, then he shall become a sanctuary, both houses of Israel. Remember the northern kingdom and the southern. A stone to strike, a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught. He says, you know this is in the Bible. It's in Isaiah. It's in Psalm 118. This isn't something that's, you know, brand new with me. And as he makes these statements, he says, notice the application in verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruits thereof. Here is the long-awaited Messiah. The Messiah comes, and there's this, you know, if you think about it, there's this logical progression that he's bringing out in chapter 21. A rejection of John the Baptist. Remember, they couldn't say he was from heaven. They didn't want to say he's from men. Leads to a rejection of the person he's being a forerunner for, which is Christ. It naturally leads to a rejection of Jesus Christ. John pointed to him. So if you were going to reject John, you're going to reject who he's pointing to. The builders rejected is Jesus. This is the cornerstone. Now, it's interesting in some of these other verses here, as we go down into the New Testament. I don't know why this thing won't scroll. Notice he says in Isaiah 28:16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Now, this little passage of scripture like this that Jesus uses here with this parable and this truth was used and hammered on by Paul and Peter in the New Testament. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, you'll see it. In fact, I might have it up here for you. Verse 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Remember, this some guy got healed. They healed this guy. He says, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Here's the punchline, verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, crucified by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. The builders, in that context, stones, builders, vineyards, and vine growers. It's the same kind of parallel there, okay? Paul's going to use it in Romans chapter 9, where he says in verse 30 through 33, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? And he talks about it was righteousness by faith. These are those harlots and tax gatherers that get in. This is the son that they weren't going to, we're not going. And then they go. But how did they get in? By faith. But Israel, that's the son who said, I will do it and didn't do it. Pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. If they really had listened to the law would have pointed them to something. They thought it was by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then he brings up that passage again. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. But the passage we're going to look at in more detail is the one found in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter combines all of these passages and says, he talks to these his listeners, his readers of his little epistle, and what does he say? He starts talking about stones. Well, that's going to introduce this subject easily. He says, and for example, in verse 4, he says, and coming to Christ as to a living stone, okay, how? He's rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. See, you came to him, and you came to him, and you see him as precious. They don't see him as precious. You don't see him as precious, you're going to reject him. You're going to reject him, you're going to stumble over him. You stumble over him, that stumbling is called disobedience and disbelief. How do I know that? Peter tells me. Keep reading. What does he say? I'll point it out to you. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Okay, so here we go. God's bringing us in. We're stones, and he's putting us together, like not a wall, but he's building a temple, like a sanctuary here, okay? And he's using us as these stones. See those stones in the wall there? Those cinder blocks? That's you. And he's building you there. Now, it's sitting on a foundation. This foundation, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, are the apostles and prophets. But this foundation, the way they would do foundations back then, you would have a chief cornerstone. In other words, and it would be a corner, and it would be a huge stone. And you would put it in place, and you would put it over certain bedrock that is never going to move. And when you would put that stone in place, all the other stones, even the foundation stones and the wall stones, were designed to lean in their pressure points toward that cornerstone. So the foundation just didn't go down. It went down into the side. It leaned on the cornerstone. So if you actually could remove that cornerstone, you could bring the whole building down because it would shift the foundation and the rest of the walls would crumble. So Jesus is being called that cornerstone. And so he says in 1 Peter, he says this whole idea of he's precious and choice. He says, you as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, say, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the cornerstone, through Jesus Christ. And that's why he says in verse 6, he says, and this is contained in Scripture. I'm not making this up. This precedes me. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. You believe and you built your house upon that cornerstone. On the authority of everything that God stands for, he says, you will not be disappointed. Your mouth will never say, well, I tell you what, I regret being a Christian. Oh, you won't say that. In fact, if you can say that in the book of Hebrews, you're none of His. And you've never been any of His. He will never have any of His children make that kind of statement and still be His children. They won't say that. It's part and parcel of your DNA as part of stones in the wall and part of the foundation. That you'll say, thank you, Lord, that I'm a Christian. Thank you for delivering me from my sins. Thank you for sanctifying me. Thank you for giving me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank you for that precious cornerstone. And I'm in that wall that leans on that cornerstone. So as he goes through this, notice how he kind of combines some of these truths. He talks about one truth is that this stone is what? It's precious because why? Because it's a cornerstone. And when it's a cornerstone, and you see it as a cornerstone, the way you respond to a cornerstone is you do what? You build on top of it. Now, you may remember what Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as his argument when he talks about some saying, I'm of Apollo, I'm of Apollo, I'm of Cephas. He says, what's all that? He says, we're men. We're just stones. But the foundation is Christ. No man can build upon any other foundation except Christ. He's the cornerstone, see? But how a man builds upon these things, see, how he builds, all that's going to get tested one day. Did you build on the cornerstone or did you build off of it? Well, it's going to get burned up if it does. And many times those things that get burned up in ministry are people. How do I know? Because the text says. Notice what the text says. He goes on, he says in verse 7, he says, this precious value, this precious cornerstone, then is for you who believe. Yes. And you do something with that. But for those who disbelieve. Now think about that. They're not believing. They're rejecting. So when you reject, you disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Wow, it's got a dual purpose. It's a cornerstone for those who believe. And as he's going to say here, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for those who don't believe and don't obey. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Now think about this. Very simple. A couple of quick questions here. What do they reject? They reject a precious stone that you're building upon. You're going to have people in the world, religious people. And when the smoke clears, everything's shakes out, what's going to boil down to is how precious Jesus is as a cornerstone to you. Whose word's going to carry the day when it comes to defining this or defining that or doing this or doing that? What would Jesus do with a little armband everybody, you know, was wearing? What would Jesus say? See, that means something. You're talking about his authority. You're talking about building your house on that cornerstone. And you'll have people who will minimize that and say, gee, you talk about Jesus all the time. It's not just about Jesus. Yeah, well, yeah, it is. If you're building your house on a cornerstone, it's all about that cornerstone. And for people to live and act and think and speak as if there's other stones that you can build upon, just like Christ says in Matthew 7, man builds his house upon the sand. And when the floods come, you can see it's not on a cornerstone, on the cornerstone. God didn't have 3 and 4 cornerstones. There's just one. And it's his son. So the first thing, what they reject is this precious stone. But why do they reject it? See, Peter had to answer that question. Paul answers that question in Romans 9, 10, 11. Got all these Jews out there and they're not believing in Jesus. Why is that? The short answer, you're right here. And to this doom they were appointed. Now, doom's not in the Greek. You could say into this disobedience they were appointed, which would be true too. So this whole idea of people rejecting that cornerstone, God's not going to be left holding the bag. If you got vine growers out there and they're killing slaves and then they kill the son, at the end of the day, that was your appointment. Nothing surprises God. Nothing is going to get past God. There's no ultimate self-determination that men make. They don't. Oh, you'll make choices. We all make choices. Lost people make choices all the time. And at the end of the day, those were God's ultimate choices for you. We can say at the end of the day, for every lost person, every working person, you know, not only did they make choices to do these things against God, God orchestrated it. Now, why would God do that? Well, you just got to read your Bible, Romans 1, because they deserved it. God didn't do these things in a vacuum. He does these things as the Holy One, as the Just One. If we pick on someone who's talked about someone who's, you know, maybe might be homeless or on drugs and all that, and you look at their life, you know what you can say? You can say, you know, they deserve everything that they're getting, and you'd be absolutely right. But so do you. There's not a single thing missing upon what a person deserves. In fact, not only are they getting what they deserve, they're not getting everything they deserve, because they're still alive. But even though they get everything they deserve, it doesn't mean that they can't receive grace and they can't receive mercy. That precious stone that they stumble upon, that they were appointed to, if you go back and you read Romans chapter 11, and this is where Paul comes in about the Jews. Remember, he starts in Romans chapter 9, and he makes this big argument about, I'm going to tell you, he has the bottom line here, God has his own people, his elect, those whom he desires, he has mercy on. And those whom he hardens, he desires it. This his desire. So if a person goes and they go throughout their entire life in their sin and are judged for it, look, God doesn't owe them anything when it comes to grace and mercy. He gave them what they deserve. Now Paul follows the logic out and says, you know, you're going to then throw it back on God on, you know, hey, he's supposed to somehow have grace and mercy on him. You know, you don't have to do that. Who are you to answer back to God when it comes to grace and mercy? That's his and his alone to give. But he uses that verse in verse 33. When he gets to Romans 11, and he actually talks about the Jews, I mean, it's interesting what he says. He makes the same points that Peter's making. And what does he say? I'll read it real quick. He says in Romans 11, especially the first paragraph, he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I'm an Israelite. Descendant of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. Hey, ethnicity, I'm a Jew. And look, I used to persecute the church. I was rejecting. And what happened? What did God do? Save me. And now I'm built on the cornerstone. So he's saying this. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He hadn't done that. And when he means foreknowing, as he goes through this, he talks about this whole idea like with Elijah and the prophets and all this, and I've kept myself 7,000 men. See, you don't know this. You don't see behind the scene, Elijah. But I'm going to tell you, there's people here that are mine. Oh, really? Because from my perspective, it doesn't look. Yeah, I know, from your perspective. And not just from your perspective that you can't tell that they're saved. It's really going to look like they're not saved. And they're not, because they're persecuting you. Like Saul of Tarsus. But God has a remnant. Those who were chosen, he says in verse 7, obtained it, and the rest were hardened. God gives them a spirit of stupor, and they go their wicked way down the Niagara River over the falls. But you know something? Some of them don't go over the falls. That's his point. Really? Yeah. How did that happen? Because that's what he says. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall only, did they? No. He's breaking off these branches of Jews because they're not believing. And he's grafting in these Gentiles. So the Gentiles are basically saying, look, we're in here. Too bad you didn't make it. You're a Jew. Paul goes, stop. Time out. Don't go telling them too bad they can't make it. They're a Jew. God can go back and take those broken branches off and put them back in there that he just broke off. He can do that. That's the whole point of Romans 11. In other words, they're stumbling over the stumbling stone. And to that, they were appointed. But even in that appointment, you don't know if they're going to go over the falls. God can still graft them back into the branch, into that vine. That's the whole point of Romans 11. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that the reason why the Gentiles are coming in is to drive them to come back. A point of jealousy. He even says at the end of Romans 11, he says in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Enemies, they're stumbling. They don't like Jesus. He's not a precious cornerstone. But from the standpoint of God's choice, election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. God's got an elect that he's going to bring in. And the reason why he says for the sake of the fathers means that God will always have a Jewish remnant he will save throughout all the generations. And he's saying that's because of Abraham. That's because of the fathers. I will always have Jews eating at my table in heaven, saved by the blood of the Lamb, resting on the cornerstone, and not rejecting until the judgment day. It just won't be all of them. And so that's, I think, the point he's trying to drive home in this whole idea of Romans 11. But it builds off of this concept in 1 Peter 2, and it builds off of the concept in Matthew 21 with the parable. They understood he was speaking of them. And when he says, I'm going to give it to a nation producing the fruits, you're the nation. How do I know that? 1 Peter 2. Doesn't he say that in 1 Peter? Doesn't he call us what? What does he call us? He says, right after verse 8, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are now capable of being vine growers. He puts his Holy Spirit in us in the new covenant, and we can actually produce the vineyard as it's supposed to be. Here's that kingdom of God under the old covenant. And it floundered under the old covenant with those Jews. That's the whole point Jesus is saying. I'm taking it away from you as a nation. Now, he's not going to give it to another ethnic nation. I'm going to take it from the Jews. I'm going to give it to the Philistines. I'm going to take it from the Jews and give it to the Russians. He's not doing that. It's not ethnicity. It's a new nation built upon Christ as the cornerstone, Ephesians 2. And that nation is going to know no boundaries. It's going to know no ethnicities. It's going to be a group, conglomerate of his people. You, I'm chosen you to be a vine grower in my kingdom. Come. I've chosen you. Come be a vine grower. Come be a vine grower. And you're going to grow. You're going to grow these vines. You're going to produce in the kingdom of God. See, how can you see the kingdom, he tells Nicodemus, unless you're born again? When you're born again, you have life. And that life is, you're able to produce for God. That's what we would expect from King Jesus, who rules over that kind of nation. Live vine growers who don't reject the stone, who build their house on the cornerstone, who produce fruit for him and in his name's sake. Now, this is the whole theme. You can see it. 1 Peter, you see it in Romans. I mean, you'll see it in the book of Acts. You'll see it in other places. Because that kind of motif, that little idea, the Jews caught on to it. Why? Because you go back and you read it in Isaiah 5, you read it in Jeremiah. The prophets use the imagery of a vine grower and a vine and things. This God's vine, and God chose a vine and took it out of Egypt and brought it over into the land and did this and cultivated and this, and it was supposed to produce this and this, and it didn't. And God sent people to kill it and to take care of it, and they killed them. See, when Jesus gives this parable, it has some history. You can read it. Go back in Isaiah and Ezekiel talks about vine growing and vineyards and things like this. And they were the Lord's. And then he builds a parable from it. And they knew he was talking about them. You're the ones. And then when you get to Matthew 23, it was, you know, Katie bar the door. He comes right out and tells them, this is what you've been doing. You've been killing these people. You've been doing this. Oh, you say this on the outside, but you have this on the inside. You can't produce fruit. You've stumbled over the stumbling stone. Because if you hadn't stumbled, you would be obedient to me. You would be what? Believing in me. John chapter 3. He who believes in me has eternal life. You're not doing that. You're rejecting me. I mean, think about what they did after he says this. He knew they were talking about them. They sought how to kill him. Right there ought to tell you something. If they had ears, they'd say, why do I want to kill this man? That's the worst thing I'm thinking about. Lord, go to the... I don't know why I think this, but I shouldn't be doing this. I want to obey you. I want to believe in what you're saying. And they wouldn't do it. This is the story of this parable. It's a call to faith. Have one's eyes open to recognize this is a cornerstone. And let me kind of leave you with the application here. Everything that cornerstone represents should be everything in your categorical thinking. Whether it's marriage, whether it's finances, whether it's education, whether it's child rearing, whether it's making money, whether it's going to church, whether it's mission, whatever it is, it goes back to that cornerstone. What does Jesus say about that? See, how does the scripture say about this or that or whatever? Why is that so important to us? Because It's our cornerstone. This is why people back in our own history had problems when people would come and bring these things to bear in the culture, and the culture would push back and say, well, we can't accept that. Yeah, you are. You got to. This is what God's word says. And then all of a sudden they would fight against Christians on it. That's just how it is. I think one of the things I remember talking to somebody about, the whole idea was real big about the evil of, let's say, owning slaves. You know, you say, wow. And of course, in our culture, that's the unpardonable sin. If you got any kind of lineage of people owning slaves, wow, you're just, you know, tear down that monument, tear down that picture from that, you know, educational institution, because that's the unpardonable sin, owning a slave. That's not the unpardonable sin in the Bible. The cornerstone doesn't say that. What are you going to do now? You going to go with the culture? Go with the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone doesn't say go out there and buy a bunch of slaves either. But the cornerstone says we regulate this. If you're a master, this is how you treat them. If you're a slave, this is how you treat them. You got slaves in heaven who are going to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. You're going to have masters in heaven. They're going to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And they own slaves. And you're going to have the high and mighty, sanctimonious culture people who are going to hear, depart from me. I never knew you. Yeah, but you don't understand. We hated slavery. Depart from me. I never knew you. The issue wasn't slavery. The issue is they never built on the cornerstone. They never took their reasoning faculties on a given subject. I'm just picking on slavery here. I can make it economics. They never brought it to the cornerstone and said, what does Jesus say? What does the scripture say? What's the weight given in the scriptures on a given topic? Not just what it says, but the weight given to it. And you study these things, and we gather together, and we discuss, and we say, what does God's word say? What does that cornerstone say? And let me tell you, when you're doing that, even if you don't have all the wisdom in the world, everything is in order. Because we don't have all the wisdom in the world. Like it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we seek to find out what the will of the Lord is and having a transformed mind. But we're leaning on the cornerstone. And we're saying, Lord, you've got to show us what your word not just says about a given topic, maybe the weight placed upon the given topic. Maybe I'm placing too much weight on it, and it shouldn't be that much weight. Okay, that's there. That's right. Kind of like a mother with a child. You know you love your child. When you go to discipline, you go to teach, you got to know what you can teach and what you can't teach, what they can receive and what they can't receive. I mean, you know that. And so since we have that relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we're building on this cornerstone, He'll show us. He'll teach us. And if we have a disagreement with one another, He'll show us that. But we have that love for one another. And we have that acceptance of one another. Why? Because you're building on that cornerstone, and so am I. You're part of that brick in the wall there. So I don't have a beef with you as being a fellow brick because you're over here on the left wall, I'm on the right wall, we've got some sort of difference. No, we're both on the cornerstone. So since we both are leaning on the cornerstone, we accept each other because we're both saying it's King Jesus or nothing. You're right. I see the glass half empty. I see it half full. Both of us are saying King Jesus, we can have fellowship. And we can say, hey, yeah, I might not be able to flesh it out like you're fleshing out. Hey, we're both building on the cornerstone. Everything is in order. And that's how fellowship can be with brethren who sometimes are weaker and some who are stronger, but yet they build on a cornerstone. When you take away the cornerstone, that's when we don't have fellowship anymore, because you take away the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. That's why your identity as a Christian, your DNA, is that you're a Christian. Before you're anything else, you're a Christian. I'm a Christian before I'm a male. My distinction in male versus female, it's I'm a Christian. Because in heaven, there's no male or female. See, in heaven, that distinction goes away. I'm an American, but I'm not an American in heaven. I'm not a male in heaven. See, all those, I'm not even, you know, heterosexual in that sense. I'm not married in heaven. See, all those things go away. Your DNA comes out in heaven. That means I start with that DNA here. Which means I'm a Christian, and that's where we start. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have taken us and you have grafted us into the vine, into King Jesus. Thank you, Father, that he is precious to us, valuable, and that we build our house upon him. All of our structure, all of our thinking, all of our reasoning. More mindful, Father, that we are surrounded by people who reject that. Maybe it's passively. Maybe they don't even think about Jesus at all. It's not so much a war against you. That's outward, but just one inwardly. We ask, Father, that you would help us be a witness to those, Father, especially who are religious, like those slaves that go to on that assignment to get the proceeds from the vineyard. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be that. And we thank you that Christ is that precious value to us, saved us from our sins, given us a righteousness to stand before you, given us a love for one another as we build our own houses upon you, and that we're interlinked with one another in helping each other build. We thank you for that. We love you and bless you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.